Welcome to Christ is the Way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This program is brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, which meets north of Watertown, New York at 26202 Highway 11. Our building is across the street from Stewart's Gas Station, just before the Fort Drum West entrance. We meet on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for children's songs and Bible classes for all ages. Also 11 a.m. for worship. We meet again Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. for Bible study. Our midweek Bible study is on Tuesdays at 7 p.m. Check out our website at www.christistheway.com. The website has all of this information and more. If you have a question or would like to send in a question for us to answer on the air, email us at this address, myquestion@christisstheway.com. And now for today's program. Hello. We're glad you're listening to our program. My name is Tom Rainwater, and with me is William Stewart and Keith Sharp, and we're studying the Bible together on this program and on every program. We would encourage you also to open your Bible and study along with us. To begin the program today, Brother Keith has an observation that he'd like to share with us.
Tom, just recently I was talking with a friend, and we got onto the subject of religion. And he made the statement that he really believed that it doesn't make much difference what church someone is a member of or what he believes, as long as he's a sincere person. And so that raised the question in my mind that I think is worth our considering. Will the good people or will the sincere people of all churches be saved, or does it make some difference what you believe in practice?
Well, one could say that sincerity is important, but it in and of itself will not save.
We might consider Saul of Tarsus as an example of an individual who was sincere, and yet in his service before God, he really wasn't doing what God would desire him to do. In Acts the 23rd chapter, and beginning at verse 1, we see that Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And that we might want to consider some of the things that the Apostle Paul had done in his past, that he refers to that he had done in good conscience.
Another passage would be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12 and 13, where he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And so the passage says that Saul of Tarsus was doing things out of ignorance, and he was wrong. He was sincere in what he was doing, but his ignorance did not excuse him.
And Tom, in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, now Saul of Tarsus has become the Apostle Paul, and he told King Agrippa, this is Acts chapter 26, verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So even his persecution of the Lord was something he sincerely thought that he ought to be doing. And thus here's a very sincere man, and a man who was living his life in compliance with the law that he thought was the law he should be keeping, the law of Moses. And yet he was persecuting the disciples of Christ. Now I wonder if our listeners would say that Saul of Tarsus at the time that he was fighting against Christ as hard as he knew how, even to the point of killing disciples of Christ, if he was a saved man at that point.
And I think the scriptures bear out that he was not a saved man at that point, because
We have Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus, and then he was told to arise and go into Damascus in Acts chapter 22 and verse 10. And there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. There, after Saul was there for 3 days and three nights, not eating but doing a lot of praying, Ananias came and told him, in verse 14, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now we notice that Saul still had his sins, though he had previously thought he was serving God. Even after Jesus appeared to him and he believed, there were still sins on his record. And even after earnestly praying to God for those 3 days and three nights, the sins were still there. The sins would not be removed until he did exactly what Ananias told him to do in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let me ask you this question that we can all consider, and that is, let's say that a person believes in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we know that Saul of Tarsus did not believe that until Jesus appeared to him. Now, what if somebody today believes in Jesus? Is their sincerity enough to save them?
Well, Tom, in Matthew chapter 7, we have an example of people who sincerely believed in Jesus and yet were lost. In fact, their sincerity is almost startling as the Lord himself portrays this for us. He says, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, the first place, these people obviously believed in him because they called him Lord. And yet he said that these people had to do the will of the Father. And notice as he says further in verses 22 and 23, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Now, these were people who thought they were working in the name of Jesus. They were working, but they were not doing the things Jesus told them to do. And they were even arguing with the Lord in judgment that they ought to be saved. But notice his reply, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If we're practicing those things that God has not authorized in his law, even though we may sincerely believe in Jesus and be very active, thinking we're doing things in his name, we're still lost.
So it's important to have faith in Christ, but also to do the right works, that is, the works that he's commanded us to do.
Perhaps we could take a look at James, the second chapter, and beginning at verse 14, and really look through that text and consider that it takes more than just sincerity and more than just faith, that it takes our faith working, us doing those things which the Lord has asked us to do. James, the second chapter, beginning at verse 14, we read, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Let's take a few moments and consider this text.
I think one of the key words there in verse 14 is the word save. If you mark in your Bible or underline words, I would underline that word save. Can faith save him? The subject under consideration is that of salvation. Some people deny that when they come to James chapter 2. But it is about salvation. Can his faith without works save him?
I want to agree with what you just said, Tom, and add to that. I've heard people argue that in Romans, Paul is talking about justification before God, and in James chapter 2, James is talking about justification before men. And yet James plainly states at the beginning of the context that salvation is his subject. Now, I don't believe we have to be justified before men to be saved.
That's exactly right. I agree with that. Let's look at the text further as James gives us some illustrations of that principle. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so he gives us that illustration.
Yeah, we might ask, if I came to William's house and I didn't have food and I didn't have clothing, and William just says, well, Keith, I'm sure sorry. I hope that you find some food and clothing, but I can't help you. How much good would that do? Well, that does as much good as faith without works. It's a dead faith. Will a dead faith save?
We can go to verse 18. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says quite a lot there. It can be confusing when you read it the first time. What is James saying there?
You know, someone might say, well, God knows whether we have faith or not. And so he's just talking about how men can know that we have faith. But God chooses to know our faith by our works. A good illustration of this is in Genesis chapter 22. When God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac to the mountains Moriah and there offer him as an offering. And as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, the angel of the Lord called from heaven and told Abraham not to do that. And he said, now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's in Genesis chapter 22. Verses 1 through 19. And so we know from that that God chooses to know whether we have faith in Him by seeing whether or not we will obey Him.
Keith, that's exactly what James talks about there in the same context in James 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And then James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only.
And again, I've heard the excuse used on the example of Abraham, that Abraham was just simply being justified before men. Now consider that. Abraham had two servants who went with him to the mountains of Moriah. But he left both of those servants at the foot of the mount and went up, and they didn't have any idea what he was doing. Isaac, his son, who was with him, was to be the sacrifice. He had no idea what his father was doing. There was no one there for Abraham to be justified before except God.
As we continue in the text, we have another example at verse 25. We're told, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And then verse 26 tells us, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What of Rahab the harlot? How is it that we see works and faith working together in Rahab?
Well, in Joshua chapter 3, of course, Rahab received the spies at the danger to her own life and sent them out another way. And when they told her to hang the scarlet cord out the window so that they could know, then through faith in their God, the Lord God of the Bible, then she complied. And thus she and her house were saved. And I might add to this, that you have Abraham, who had been a child of God for many years when he offered his son Isaac, but he was still justified by faith. You have Rahab, who was a pagan, therefore not a child of God. She was justified by her faith when it worked. And thus it makes no difference whether it's talking about a child of God or one who is simply becoming a child of God, one who is still an alien out in the world, a sinner outside of Christ. To be justified before God, it has to be by a working faith.
In the case of Rahab, she already expressed a faith in God before she hid the spies. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9, she says to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she expressed a faith in God. However, had she not hidden the spies or done anything as far as acting on that faith, then she would not have had an active faith, a working faith that would have pleased God.
And perhaps we might bring these comments back into James, the second chapter, and verse 19. We're told, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James acknowledges the fact that even the demons believe, even the demons have a faith that Jesus exists, that he is the Son of God. And yet he says of the demons, they tremble. They certainly do not have salvation by the faith which they have. And so he concludes, it's foolishness to think that faith without works is going to save us. He says it's dead. And therefore it needs to be a working faith. It needs to be one that's doing what the Lord has asked us to do.
Tom, I might add also to what William has said about James chapter 2, verse 19, that the argument is sometimes made, well, it just says the demons believe in God, and so they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What foolishness. Just one example that can be multiplied. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus was in the country of the Gergesenes, and the two men came to him who were demon-possessed, and they cried out, this is Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And thus these demon-possessed men confess him to be the Son of God. So not only do the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they repeatedly confessed him. And yet I certainly don't want to have the faith of a demon. One who has faith in Jesus but won't obey him has the faith that a demon has, and he as the demons should fear and tremble. I had a preacher ask me one time, how many of the commands of God do we have to obey in order to be saved? It was in a situation where this preacher was trying to get the audience to believe that baptism was not necessary to salvation, and he thought that he'd really asked a very difficult question. And yet I think that's one of the more simple questions that I've ever been asked. I simply turned over to Matthew chapter 28 and looked at verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, which is Matthew's record of the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Whatever God commands me to do, I must obey it if I'm going to be saved. I can't pick and choose between the commands of God. That's nothing more than creed writing, which is wrong. The only creed that I will follow is the Word of God. Whatever God commands me to do in His Word, I must do in order to be saved. And thus, I believe that we need to repeat what Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that we have been commanded to do.
The Apostle Paul in Romans, the 6th chapter, and beginning at verse 17, makes it evident to us that we must be obedient to the Lord's will. He says, beginning at verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Indeed, if we're going to be set free from our sins, it's going to require obedience on our part to the Lord's commandments. In the very text, in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" And so again, we might comment on what Keith has said, that obedience is essential. And how many of the Lord's commandments might we leave out and still not become then a slave of sin to death? We want to be slaves of obedience leading to righteousness, as Paul speaks of.
There are a lot of religious preachers and teachers out there in the world telling us that we don't have to listen to all that God tells us to do, that some of that is not necessary. Well, I would just remember the words of Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, that we ought to obey God rather than men. Let's submit to God and His will, not the will of some men who get together in some kind of conference or synod or whatever. We need to submit to Jesus Christ and to submit to Him only if we're going to call Him Lord.
And indeed, in Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 46, Jesus says that very thing. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? He's not asking us to just do part of it and leave some undone. He wants us to do all that he said for us to do. And so, again, our obedience to the Lord is essential if we're going to have salvation.
Tom, I might add to that also Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Yes, faith is essential, but it must be a faith that works through love.
Yes, gentlemen, let's consider the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It says there in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius that he was, in verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here's a man who is sincere. He is trying to serve God. There he's told by an angel in a vision that he would need to meet Peter and go where he was, and that he will tell you what you must do. And so though Cornelius was sincere, though he prayed to God, he needed to do something. Something was required of him.
By the way, there's more said good about Cornelius in verse 22. Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. But he still was divinely instructed to send for Peter to hear words from him. And Peter told the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish disciples, why Cornelius had to hear those words. In Acts 11, verse 13 and 14, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And so though he was a devout man, sincerely serving God, praying, giving to the poor, a man with a good reputation even among his enemies, still this man needed to hear words from the Apostle Peter which would tell him how to be saved. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 36, Peter preached to him concerning the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. That's verse 36. Then, notice what he told him he had to do. Just read verses 47 and 48. This is what Peter tells Cornelius he has to do. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord.
So while Cornelius and those who were with him were listening to Peter, they believed in what Peter was saying, that Jesus was the Christ. And so at that point, they were told to be baptized. That's what they were commanded to do in order to be saved.
And thus it's perfectly parallel to a passage we've previously studied on this program, Acts chapter 2. Where those who had already believed in the Lord were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38.
From that, we might notice the consistency throughout the book of Acts, that those who were taught concerning Jesus the Christ and had believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that each one of them were baptized for the remission of their sins. Keith has mentioned to us Acts chapter 2 and also Acts chapter 10, the people at Pentecost, and also Cornelius and his household. But we might also consider Acts the 8th chapter, wherein we have Simon the sorcerer. We're told of Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 13, that Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. From there we might continue on and consider the Ethiopian eunuch. We have later in the book of Acts and chapter 8 as well, the eunuch is joined by Philip as he goes on his way, and he's reading in a scroll of Isaiah's letter and not understanding those things, and so Philip joins him to teach him concerning Jesus. And so as Philip joins him in his chariot, we're told in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe, with all your heart you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so we see the eunuch, as he has risen from the waters of baptism, he now has reason for rejoicing, for his sins have been washed away, as also those in Pentecost, as also Simon the sorcerer, as also Cornelius and his household, and several other examples we might consider on following shows.
So we see the consistency of Scripture, that after the day of Pentecost, people were told to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We see that in every case of conversion, that faith only did not save anyone, but that they were required to obey all the commands of God. There's one thing I'd like to point out from Acts chapter 8, from the passage that William was reading, and that in verse 35, where Philip opened his mouth and began at the scripture, preached Jesus to them. A lot of people today are saying that we should just preach Jesus only, not talk about the things that we're required to do. Well, here we have Philip preaching Jesus, but when we see further in the text, we see exactly what preaching Jesus involves. Because there, the eunuch, when he sees the water, said, What doth hinder me from being baptized? And so we know that preaching baptism is a part of preaching Jesus. You can't preach Jesus without preaching his conditions of salvation. It all goes together. Gentlemen, we're out of time today. And we'd like to thank you, Keith and William, for helping us out with the program. And we'd like to thank you, the audience, for listening, and invite you to tune in to our next program.
We hope you've enjoyed our program today. Have a great day.
You've been listening to Christ is the Way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This program is brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, which meets north of Watertown, New York at 26202 Highway 11. Our building is across the street from Stewart's Gas Station, just before the Fort Drum West entrance. We meet on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for children's songs and Bible classes for all ages. Also, 11 a.m. for worship. We meet again Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. for Bible study. Our midweek Bible study is on Tuesdays at 7 p.m. Check out our website at www.christistheway.com. The website has all of this information and more. If you have a question or would like to send in a question for us to answer on the air, email us at this address, myquestion@christistheway.com. Thanks for tuning in, and have a great day.